Good morning. How y'all doing? My name is Paul. I'm one of the elders here. I feel just a little too close to you. I mean, I like you guys, so I don't want to like spit on anybody. The Cobb family was gracious enough to pray for me this morning, and little story prayed that I not get angry while I'm preaching and that I wouldn't have to start over. So I'm praying the same thing. I'm excited to preach to you. I have this little prayer app that I've been using for 3 years, and I have some verses from the Bible, like biblical prayers that I put in there, and there's one of them that I've prayed the same verse. It says 89 times, and it's not the verse that I'm talking about. That would have been cool. I could have been like, y'all have been praying this verse for years, and now I get to preach to you. But it's got some similar themes. It's Matthew 9, 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, and he will send out laborers into his harvest." And I love talking about this stuff, and I'm just pumped that and grateful that I get to talk about some themes that kind of overlap with that verse and this verse. We're finishing up this series called Jesus is Worthy of Our Lives. And like you just saw in the video, that means our entertainment and our relationships. You saw wedding rings go in there in the offering plate. Our appearance, our money, our concert tickets, whatever it is we are passionate about, really. And I'm not sure what item could represent risk going in there, but that's like Aaron talked about earlier. That's what I'm focused on. The message today is that Jesus is worthy of your risk, and Jesus is worth taking risk for. I asked them, hey, could you put like a risk board in the offering plate in that video? And they they said it wouldn't fit. And I was like, just like some of the little cannons and horses maybe you could put in there. And like they never wrote back to me. So I guess I didn't like that idea. But what areas of our lives does Jesus call us to risk? Maybe it's standing up for what's right, even when that could come at a personal cost to you. Maybe you risk missing out on an interesting story because you choose not to watch the show that everybody watches because its content is not edifying. Maybe you risk losing that. There's a lot of areas Jesus calls us to risk. As I studied this verse and got into it, the one that jumped out to me as it relates to being an ambassador for Christ is the idea of social risk. If we're an ambassador to Christ, to other people, this is an area that we as a church in the U.S. just need to grow in, this idea of how to do that well. And I'm specifically focusing today on social risk as it relates to sharing your faith with other people. One of the biggest hindrances of the spread of the gospel in the U.S. today and just in our context here in Durham is the average Christian's inaction in personal evangelism. So a recent study conducted by Lifeway Research found that 85% of all believers, young believers ages 18 to 29, agree that they have a responsibility to share the gospel with unbelievers. That's 89% of folks agree this is something that they have a responsibility for. And 69% of those same people feel comfortable sharing their faith, they reported in this survey. However, only 25% of them look for ways to share the gospel, and only 27% of them intentionally build friendships with unbelievers in order to do so. Just think about those statistics for a sec. And anecdotally, I question the 69% of people that say they're comfortable sharing their faith, just because I'm not always comfortable. I talk to a lot of believers that really struggle with the discomfort of sharing their faith with another person because there's too great a social risk involved. It's too costly to go there with people they know or work with, interact with. And whenever I ask people what keeps them from sharing their faith with other people, I hear a lot of the same responses. Maybe you have some of these things in your mind. Maybe some of these kind of resonate with you. One of them is just acceptance. We want to be accepted, and it can be dangerous to your acceptance if you are bold and share your faith with someone else. There's this perceived baggage that comes with being a Christian in our culture today that people don't want to be associated with. They want to be accepted. You know, worst case scenario, say you're sharing with a coworker, and they label you as the worst possible aspect or of a caricature of Christianity that they have in their minds. You still are going to work with them, and as you are light in their life, they'll have to reconcile their preconceived perception of what Christianity is with the kindness that you express to them. And there's kind of a dissonance there that they're going to have to work through, which is a healthy thing, to see your life contrasted with a misrepresentation of what Christianity really is. Another one that I myself run into a lot is people afraid of questions that you don't know the answers to. You ever have that? Or you're just like, people are going to ask me something, they're going to challenge me with something that I just don't know what to say. I don't know how to respond. I was talking with a coworker a little while ago, and the issues brought up were myriad. In one question or one conversation, it was the Bible's changed many times. It's been rewritten to suit people's needs. Jesus was probably married, was one thing he said. The story in Genesis was based off a previous religion with a snake god. A lot of things. Another coworker in another conversation was saying the story of Moses and the ark and the flood was written in Egypt 2,000 years ago before it became a Christian story, was the claim he made. Besides, men wrote the Bible. You've probably heard that one. It's written by men, so why would I believe in it? It was translated like the telephone game. You know what I'm talking about? Talk about the telephone game. So these are just two conversations with, you know, bullet points listed of objections. And those kind of things can prevent people from engaging because might not know the answers to this. Incidentally, there are well-reasoned, intellectually satisfying answers to all those objections that, you know, if you have similar questions or you run into those kind of questions, we'd love to talk through the answers to those, or I can point you to resources that would more eloquently and cogently express answers and reasons to explain those things. But let's think of this idea of risk. It's a situation involving exposure to danger. It's one way you can think about risk. It's the possibility that something unpleasant or unwelcome will happen. There is that possibility. The verb is to expose someone or something valued to danger, harm, or loss. Like he risked his life to rescue the drowning child. It was a risk. There was exposure to danger. And then the intentional interaction with uncertainty. I think that's interesting because you don't know which way it'll go, but you're intentionally interacting, and that's a risk. So this morning, we're going to, in talking about this, look at the context of the passage in 2 Corinthians, kind of what leads up to it. We're going to dive into that verse and then hit some on the verse right after it, which they're kind of paired together. And then we'll get into some practical application of how this all applies to your life in real world conversations. So let me pray and we'll jump into that. Lord, I ask that you do a work in us, in our hearts, make it real to us how good you are, and let our response to that be telling everyone we come in contact with of the good news that you have for us to share. Lord, let that be true of our lives. Amen. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and break it out. We're going to be looking at a few different verses. First, we're going to back up one chapter and just look at one verse in chapter 4. I want to show how some of these ideas, there's a thread woven up to chapter 5, verse 20. In verse 13 of chapter 4, it says, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. Notice how belief results in speaking in this verse. I believed, and so I spoke. They go together. Then up in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear or the reverent respect of God, the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So this is a persuasive enterprise based on our reverence and our fear of the Lord. Verse 13 says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. And I kind of laughed at that. I'm not going to dive into it, but I think it means be a little bit beside yourself for God. Be a little, just a little crazy, just a touch. See what God does with that. Verse 14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So his love is what drives us to risk. Let the love of Christ be what controls you. Not these other things, not a fear of rejection or a desire for social acceptance. Let the love of Christ be what controls you. And then a few verses back from verse 20, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And this relates to verse 20 in that we don't see people as just bodies walking around. They are infinite beings with dignity endowed by their Creator. You may have heard the C.S. Lewis quote where he says, you've never talked to a mere mortal. And you might not have heard the rest of that quote in the same passage that's quoted from. He says, next to the Lord's Supper, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. And it's a very high view of the Lord's Supper, but I like the point he's making is it establishes the value of those we are to be ambassadors to, like verse 20 is talking about. It's saying what we perceive with our sight, our ears, what we perceive with our senses, people, our neighbor, is the holiest object we will ever encounter, unless like Jesus appears to you, then he would one up. But for most of us, it's just the folks that live in your neighborhood and work with you. All right, let's get into verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the first word is therefore. Does anybody know what you do when you see the word therefore in the text? You find out what it's, yes, you guys have been going to seminary, something. Well, in this case, what it's there for is because the previous verse, he establishes two things. Verse 19 says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So one, he didn't count our trespasses against us. Our sins were not held against us. That's one thing. Two, he entrusts the message with us. This is kind of crazy. We are the means through which he chose to spread his good news to others. So that sets up the, because of that, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And this word ambassador, this is someone that's on a mission with an official status. They represent their country to a foreign country. That's what an ambassador does. We are citizens of heaven here on earth. We are representing our heavenly kingdom here on earth. They are authorized to speak. It's an ambassador's duty to proclaim faithfully and precisely the message entrusted to them by their sovereign. So they've been given a message and they precisely pass it on. That's what an ambassador does. One commentator says this, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are sent to do what he would do were he personally present. They are to make known and to explain the terms on which God is willing to be reconciled to men. They are not to negotiate any new terms, nor to change those which God has proposed, nor to follow their own plans or devices, but they are simply to urge, explain, and state the terms on which God is willing to be reconciled. Man. Paul's using this analogy not loosely. You know, sometimes you can use analogy and it kind of fits. It's like, yeah, there's a couple things you can take from that, but it's a pretty closely fitting analogy. Christ's messengers, us, are really his ambassadors. God does actually entreat through them, through us. So we've been entrusted with the vital news for people in desperate need of this news. And he says, God making his appeal through us. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Again, this is that appeal. It's a persuasive enterprise, not a forceful one. It's not coercion. We're not cramming our religion down someone's throat. We are seeking to persuade. And it's not a conversion at sword point, as some throughout Christian history have mistakenly tried to do. This is an appeal that becomes ours, and God makes his appeal through us to others. And then finally, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The Greek here is saying God was the reconciler in Christ, so let this reconciliation have its designed effect. That's what it's saying here is, be reconciled to God. That is, let God reconcile you to himself. One commentator said, God seeking reconciliation with men, this is at once the glory of God and the hope of men at the same time. It brings glory to God, and it's expressing the hope to men. Some translations use the word beseech instead of implore. You guys probably say beseech a lot in your text messages. But the word means to plead or entreat or petition. It's to ask someone urgently and fervently to do something or to request earnestly. So we request earnestly. We ask you urgently and fervently. We plead and entreat and petition you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. The next verse, verse 21, is the one that's... It's actually snuck its way into about six of the sermons in this series. I don't know how that happened, but it's just a popular verse. It's the one that's made him to be sin who knew no sin. You might remember it from sermons over the last few weeks. And it's right after the verse I'm talking about, so you know I'm going to try to get that in too. So it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, which is awesome. You know, verse 20 that we're talking about has these gospel bookends on either side. You know, 19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us. It's like, it's just meaty stuff. It's a little, it's like an ambassador sandwich, and there's like gospel bread on either side, and you got some reconciliation. It's tasty, man. It's money. So, verse 21 is the grounds that the previous verse is based on. It grounds the previous verse. To say be reconciled to God isn't really good news unless it's accompanied by a declaration of the ground on which reconciliation is available. You have to know, like, how can we be reconciled? What's the grounding for that? The innocent was punished voluntarily as if guilty, that the guilty might be gratuitously rewarded as if innocent. That's awesome. One commentator said it really well. He says, he was made sin itself by imputation, or by being given, imputing, given. The sins of all his people were transferred unto him, laid upon him, and placed to his account. He sustained their persons and bore their sins, and having them upon him and being chargeable with and answerable for them, he was treated by the justice of God as if he had been not only a sinner, but a mass of sin. For to be made sin is a stronger expression than to be made a sinner. He was made sin itself and took the punishment for all that. So to willingly take the punishment for a crime you've committed is a just thing to do. It's an honorable thing to do. If you rob a bank, the right thing to do is to turn yourself in and give the money back. That's you, and you go to jail or pay the fine or whatever it is. That's the right thing to do if you are guilty of a crime. But Jesus did us one better. He was guilty of nothing and accepted the punishment for the crimes we committed. It's like, do you know anybody like that? It's just a picture that is beautiful that stirs me. So this very important verse, it's urging the strongest possible reason for being reconciled to God. And that's implied by the word for. You know, it starts out, for our sake, he made him. So the strongest argument is the fact that the Son of God has become incarnate. He came down to earth, took on the form of a man. Think carne asada, you know, became flesh. Same root word there. And he suffered and died in our stead. Another commentator says this: this verse contains a beautiful epitome of the whole plan of salvation and the peculiarity of the Christian scheme. This is unique. It sets it apart. On the one hand, one who was perfectly innocent by a voluntary substitution is treated as if he were guilty. That is subjected to pains and sorrows, which, if he were guilty, would be a proper punishment for sin. And on the other hand, they who are guilty, that's all of us in this room, everyone in humanity, and who deserve to be punished, are treated through his vicarious sufferings as if they were perfectly innocent, as if we were perfectly innocent. That is, in a manner which would be proper if they had not sinned. The whole plan, therefore, is one of substitution, and without such substitution, there can be no salvation. Man, this is the answer, by the way, to the question you've been asked or will be asked when you're sharing your faith. Someone asks, how could God be so exclusive that there's only one way to heaven? Have you ever heard this idea or considered it yourself? I have. And the answer is because if the problem is sin that affects the heart of every person and it is what separates us from God, then by what other means can we be reconciled to God? What other way can that gap be crossed? No, there's no other belief or God or good works or system that can rectify the problem of sin separating us from God. And Jesus did that beautifully. Innocence voluntarily suffers for guilt, and the guilty are thus made pure and holy and are saved. This is my last commentary quote, I promise. How amazing is the divine condescension, or coming down to our level from heaven, he came down to earth, that God should ever have proposed such a plan of reconciliation, that he should not only be willing to be reconciled, that alone is amazing, he's offended and he's willing to be reconciled, but that he should have sought and have been so anxious for it to be willing to send his own son to die to secure it. It was pure, rich, infinite benevolence. God was not to be benefited by it. He was pure and just and holy, and it was not necessary to resort to this in order to vindicate his own character. He had done man no wrong. And if man had perished in his sins, the throne of God would have been pure and spotless. It was love, mere love. It was pure, holy, infinite benevolence. It was worthy of God, and it has a claim to the deepest gratitude of man. As I was reading this, I was just tearing up with the beauty of our God that would do this. And I do kind of want to just sit up here and read commentaries for half an hour. There's just so much gold to be mined there. And I hope, if nothing else, this gives you a little taste of what a good commentary can do and offer your spiritual life as you're studying Scripture. Let me turn a little bit. I've spent time trying to expose the text and hope that you can see some of these wonderful reasons why we would be willing to risk the social risk that it takes to share our faith. And I think the church today in the U.S. especially can be long on the what and even the why of evangelism, but we're short on the how, kind of the what does this actually look like in real conversation. The what and especially the why are really important, but let me talk about the practical how of sharing your faith. What I'm going to share with you is not a full-throated expression of the gospel that is effective to the highest number of modern minds in our context to hear. We should aspire to that, and over time, hopefully we can all articulate that well. But this is kind of an intro to engaging in gospel conversations. If that's something you've thought about wanting to do more of, then listen to this. I owe a lot of this to an apologist named Greg Kokel, who has an organization that has provided me with a lot of resources over the years. And let me offer you some encouragement that when you're thinking through this and how I can actually relate with people on a faith level and engage them spiritually, you're not trying to hit a home run whenever you do this. You're not even trying to get on base, so to speak. You're just trying to get up to bat. That's all I'm asking of you, is to get up to bat. And that's called being faithful, and you let God do what he will with the results and do his work through your faithfulness and just getting up to the plate. I hear there's a World Series going on. What I'm going to give you is there's two questions you can ask people. And if you'll grab hold of these two questions, you will be equipped to engage with unbelievers. The first one gives you a framework for what they're thinking, where they're coming from spiritually. It just kind of helps you understand them. And you gather information by asking, what do you mean by that? So this is when someone is making a statement or a claim, and you just ask them, what do you mean by that? And it's a friendly way to draw people out. It keeps the pressure off of you. You don't need to make statements at this point. You're not cramming any religion down their throat at this point. It encourages the other person to clarify their view so you don't misunderstand or misrepresent them. It also asks them to think a little bit carefully in a way that they may not have thought that precisely about what they mean. So if someone says, I don't believe in God. I never have, or I did when I was a kid, but I don't anymore. You can ask, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by God? What kind of God don't you believe in? Like a personal God or an impersonal force? Are you saying that you don't believe in anything supernatural at all? Help me understand what you believe. And then the pressure's off and you just listen to their response. And that is very easy to do. And you're showing that you genuinely care about this person. And you are interested in what they think, and you're actually listening to them. And this alone shows Christ to people right off the bat. How many people do you encounter that genuinely listen and are interested in what you believe and what you think? And especially if they have radically different beliefs than you. I mean, if you turn on the TV and people have different beliefs, there's like anger and talking over each other and just arguments. This is not that. This is, I care about you as a human being and want to hear. And incidentally, that can quickly build rapport with someone that you've never met, if this is a stranger you're talking to, or if it's someone you know. It deepens the relationship, the friendship. So you're showing interest in them and you're learning about them. So that's the first question. Anybody remember what it is? What do you mean by that? Yep. Second one, ask, after you've got clarification by what do you mean by that, for what they've said, you ask, well, how did you come to that conclusion? And often people have been socialized to believe a certain way, whether through social media or something they heard in college or however it was, they've come across ideas. but they've not thought through why they believe it a lot of times. So this question graciously assumes they have reasons for their view. People might pause a bit when you ask for reasons for their beliefs. And that's true of both Christians and unbelievers, by the way. An unbeliever would be doing you a service to ask you, why do you believe what you believe? It will help you think through and clarify that answer for yourself. One of my coworkers, I've talked to a bunch about spiritual things. He's a guy I'm pretty close to. We're friends, and we had gotten to the point of I was just sharing the basic highlights of the gospel message, and I asked him, "Well, do you believe all the stuff we've just been talking about? The weight of all our sin was put on Jesus, and his perfect life was credited to us." He kind of has a nominal Catholic background is where he's coming from. I said, it's like a judge has paid your $100,000 student loan debt and you're forever grateful to him. That's kind of what this kind of looks like. And I referenced a Star Wars interview. Mark Hamill was being interviewed, and there's a lot of Star Wars shirts worn around the office. There's a lot of them in my shirt drawer as well. I don't have one underneath the shirt, but I thought about it. Mark Hamill was being interviewed. People sometimes hate on George Lucas, and he's been interviewed, and he said, I would show up at George Lucas's house and mow his lawn at 3 a.m. if he asked me to. He was expressing gratitude. He's like, he helped me get my start in my career. People can bash on him for Jar Jar Binks all they want, but I still owe a lot to him and respect him for that. I was trying to, this is contextualization of the gospel is what I was going for. So he said, it's kind of like how I think about ghosts. There's not really evidence that proves they exist, but I choose to believe they do because I want to live in a world where they do. I kind of feel the same way about Jesus dying for my sin. If I believe in it and it doesn't hurt anybody, what's the harm in believing it? So at this point, I could have asked a question like what we've been talking about, maybe a sort of pointed version of how did you come to that conclusion? Like, why should wanting something to be true be a reason to believe in it? I could have asked that just to further the question and draw him out a little bit more. What I actually did in that situation was answer his question of, what's the harm in believing it? I said, I guess the harm is that you could say that about anything and it could be totally untrue. I believe in, insert crazy theory X, because I want to live in a world where that crazy theory is true and it doesn't hurt anybody. And later, in another conversation, kind of following up on that, I said, I hope you and I can believe in things, not because we feel like it or because we just want them to be true, but because we have good reason to believe that they're actually true. And then he said, what gives you confidence to say these things are true beyond just that you feel that they're true or you want them to be true? I was like, man, that is awesome. I was like, whoa, the door is wide open at that point. Like, he just asked me. I just, 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And I did. I gave him the reason for the hope I have, and we continue the conversation. And it's still ongoing. We eat Subway together sometimes. I know that may offend some foodies, but I had some decent, cheap sandwiches, so. So anybody remember the two questions you can ask? What's the first one? What do you mean by that? It clarifies what they're saying so you understand them. You're showing interest in knowing who this person is and what they believe. What's the second question? How did you come to that conclusion? Right. Once they've said and clarified what they're actually stating, you just talk about their reasons that led them up to that. And again, you just listen and you get to hear and you allow them to articulate their reasons for where they're at. And maybe that opens up the door into, what about you? Because you've just been showing kindness to them. How often do people just express interest in you? That's what you're doing to them. And it's a natural response for them to say, I've been talking for a while. What do you think about all this stuff? And then, boom, you have a relational context to share your faith. So I'm going to issue an invitation to you and a challenge, and then we'll close. This is a no-joke invitation to come with me to a public place, and we'll practice sharing our faith. Does that make you uncomfortable? I'm excited about this stuff. Definitely be involved in relational friendship evangelism, but there are people we've never met that need the gospel too, and this is just a way to practice that, to engage in conversation. I mean, I love doing this. I'm going to be doing this until the day I die, and any of you are welcome to come join me in that. And it gives you two things if you want to do something like this that are huge for growth in sharing your faith and overcoming the social risks that prevents us from sharing our faith. One is just experience. Like, you probably know this about anything. If you actually do a thing, you get better at it and you get more comfortable with it. And actually speaking to others about your faith grows you and your ability to do that well. And then the kind of training, coaching side of it, you know, if you can have someone come alongside you and debrief with you and, you know, someone that, you know, will offer feedback and encouragement, I would love to sit down and do that. And we get a group of folks together. It'd be awesome. Let me know if you want to take me up on that invitation. And the challenge I'll issue to you is to purposefully engage in a conversation this week with the goal of testing the waters spiritually with someone. Just see what it feels like. Just get up to bat. You don't have to hit a home run. You don't have to even get on base in the conversation. Just get up to bat, get up to the plate, and be like the Houston Astros. I'm trying. I have not been watching the games. I hear they're doing well. That could anger some folks, I understand. But my point is, get up to bat and see what God does with that. So whoever that person is in your life that is open to spiritual conversation, ask them a question and see what their response is. It's easy. It's not offensive. Anybody can do that. And you are sensitive to the people in your life that are open to these kinds of conversations. I know because I've talked to a lot of you folks about your coworkers and classmates, and you kind of have a sense for these things, and you're aware of who might be receptive. And that's the Holy Spirit directing you already. Your awareness of that is the Holy Spirit working in you, saying, this person is someone you could have a conversation with and see where it goes. And I'd love to equip you with some articles, podcasts, books to read on this kind of stuff. But listen, you've got these two questions now. What do you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion? And you probably know the basics of the gospel message. So you are equipped to share your faith. You can go out and do that. You've got what it takes to share your faith. Now, I realize that one sermon is not going to alleviate all the barriers in your mind and my mind of what keeps us from doing this. But my prayer is that God uses this to motivate and to build courage in you that will overcome the discomfort of taking a social risk to share the gospel as you are an ambassador for Christ. I'm reading this book called Fool's Talk. It's called Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And he expresses really well how I feel about evangelism, and I hope we can all feel about evangelism. But for all of us in any age and in any part of the world, we are followers of Jesus, for whom knowing him and making him known is life's supreme joy. Making him known is therefore an inexpressible privilege, a costly challenge, and a demanding lesson well worth learning. So let me call you to something hard this morning, but it's eternally worth it. I'm going to keep praying that verse that I talked about in the beginning. This week I'm hoping to hit 90, and I'll just keep going from there, that God would send out laborers from this church into his harvest. It's only during our life here on earth that we have the chance to risk for God's sake. Each one of us are given opportunities to take risks, some more than others. Some people have more chances at work to talk with people about faith. Some people don't. But we all have opportunities. And God is seeking reconciliation with men through you and through me. We are his ambassadors. At the same time, the glory of God and the hope of men. So because of this, Jesus is worthy of your social risk. Will you pray with me? Lord, God, I just ask you to let us be faithful ambassadors because of you. You knew no sin. You became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might then go and share this good news of reconciliation that you've given us. Give us courage that comes from you. Let us be motivated by love for you, and let that translate to love for our fellow humans. We love you, Lord. Help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen.